2 Corinthians, if you remember, is power that's demonstrated through weakness. And so this morning we come upon an interesting passage and one that I hope will be helpful to you, meaningful to you. And so we will focus our attention on those particular verses. If you've read your New Testament at all, you'll know that Jesus at times says some very difficult things. Sometimes the difficulty is because we're not quite sure the contextual, the context and what was going on in 2,000 years ago to fully understand or clearly understand what kinds of things he's actually talking about or what point we should be deriving from the parables. But other times Jesus said difficult things, not because we can't figure out what he says, but because of the thing that he said. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, Jesus, in this famous sermon, says, I think, one of the hard things that Jesus says to us, his followers. Here's what he says. In the Sermon on the Mount, comparing things that can be done with the natural strength of most human beings and those things that are going to require the supernatural power of the Spirit in order to do, Jesus says this, you have heard it said, according to human wisdom and human power, that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Easy enough. Love those that love you, hate those that hate you. Everyone lives happy ever after. But Jesus says, now you've heard it said like that, but I say to you, that as followers of Christ, as followers of me, he says, I want you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, how many of you find that to be a hard word? I'm alone. All right. Normally, there'd be like a show of hands or some indicator. How many of you find that to be a difficult word? Thank you. That's good. Because otherwise, I really don't have anything to say this morning. It's interesting how much the message this morning overlaps with our Sunday school. This morning, the Ryan taught upstairs, talking about confession, taking those things seriously. What does confession mean? And he mentioned, as it occurred to me just this last week, he mentioned also that one of the places that we see conflict being lived out, probably the place that I see conflict lived out before my eyes more than anywhere else is in the realm of politics. And if you have grown up in America watching the news or watching these so-called mature adults handle conflict, one of the things that you will notice right away is that there's not even a hint of mutual respect for enemies. Not even a hint. And though there's not even a hint of any kind of respect, to find people actually exemplifying for us what it means to love their enemies is nowhere to be found. And so in the place that our culture demonstrates for us or puts on display conflict more readily, I think, than anywhere else, unless you work in a really intense kind of atmosphere, politicians have it. Conflict is with them, and they show us a very humanistic way to go about solving everyday problems. And so last week we looked at the Apostle Paul, who I think gave us a very good illustration and very good example of this kind of thing that Jesus has given to us right here, how to love your enemies. And so there we saw last week when Paul was dealing with his own personal offenses, particularly trying to win the affections or solidify the affections of this Corinthian church. Remember, there'd been a split, and now some of them had come back and restored their affections and their commitment to him and to his gospel. And so last week we saw that Paul was very clearly willing to defend himself against some of the charges that were against him in terms of his integrity. But really what was at the heart of Paul was a heart to win these people far more than it was to win an argument. And I think that stood out to us as a great illustration of Christian love and Christian charity and how Christians go about interacting with those kinds of personal offenses. But this morning's text takes us a little bit outside of personal text or personal reconciliation or personal conflicts. It actually takes us right into a situation where the church has had to take action to bring about correction in one of its members in the Corinthian church. And they have done that. And in doing so, it becomes an opportunity to witness love expressed toward a person who had put himself in a position to be Paul's enemy. And so I think this has a great deal of teaching potential for us to see how the church is supposed to extend love for people who get on the wrong side of our offenses and the wrong side of relationships. I think it's rare. We should think of church discipline like this to be a rare instance, but I also think that we ought to understand it, because I think, according to Paul, a healthy gospel and a healthy, visible community can't take place unless that community is willing to say that some things are outside the bounds of gospel living. And so I think that's what we're going to find this morning. And all of it, I want you to understand, is an attempt for Paul and this church to love a man who's put himself in a position of being an enemy. I think it'd be very, very helpful. Now, there are some this morning, this may be the very first time you've ever heard a church that was actually talking about church discipline. And if that's you, just listen carefully and give me some grace. We're going to cover this kind of in big terms this week, and next week we're going to look at Matthew 18 and walk through that very carefully. So listen carefully, check these things out to see that they be true. For others who have already come to grips with the fact that a church has that responsibility, rare as it may be, they must act occasionally and they must do what was done here in Corinth. They must at times put an unrepentant person outside the church. And if that's you, I simply want to remind you of what discipline is. I want to remind you of what it seeks to accomplish. And then I want to remind you of what's at stake if we don't do it well. All right. What I hope you'll see above everything else is that Paul understands the gospel to require two equally important responses to a brother or sister that's caught in a snare of unrepentant sin. He requires two things. The first is the church must act in a way that seeks to bring about repentance. And the second is that the church must lovingly restore and fully lift the shame off of the one who does repent. The church must act in a way that pursues repentance. And the church must act in a way that restores and fully lifts the shame from those who do. All right, first and foremost, what is church discipline? Well, the New Testament is pretty clear that the church is not a building. It is fundamentally a people. It's a congregation. And the congregation of people who are marked by their commitment to Christ and their commitment to one another. That's what a local church is. And so when the Bible talks about church discipline, it's actually talking about the spiritual care that leaders or the congregation gives or extends to it itself. It's the process by which members are guarded and the process by which we guard one another from the deceitfulness of our own sin. It is not the process of guarding ourselves from the sin of the world. It is the process by which we guard one another from being trapped by a prideful disposition and a self-sufficient disposition and an independent disposition that leads us on a path of destructive sin. Church discipline is the attempt to rescue and to restore that brother or sister that's caught in that sin. Now, church discipline can take on many forms. The most simple forms is the preaching of the Word of God. And as it sits in our hearts and convicts and brings correction, that's a form of discipline. So church discipline can be nothing more than the conviction that we receive in our private time or the preaching time or teaching time or as we're sharing the word with one another. And it's only through a process where an unrepentant heart continues to be unresponsive to attempts to save him or her that it comes to the place that we normally think about when we think about church discipline. We usually think about something public. We usually think about something at a higher level. That too is a part of church discipline, but please don't think that church discipline is only what happens between elders and church members. That's just simply not true. We have an obligation to discipline one another by sharing the word and looking at each other's hearts and knowing one another. And as we share the word, question motives, question hard-heartedness, and those kinds of things, friends, that is church discipline. It is unofficial and it is private, but it is very real. And so discipline can take a number of forms. It doesn't always have to be the public form. But whatever level discipline happens, it happens because we live in bodies of sin. It happens because no one has an exemption from not being seduced by sinful appetites and sinful desires that have been unchecked by the Word of God. And so discipline is found, and multiple times, on a trajectory of our lives that's toward destruction. And discipline comes in as a friend at the early stages, and it questions motives, and it questions our attitudes. And then it comes in later, and it calls into question certain actions, words. And then it continues on to become public and something that has to be handled by the church, by the elders, by the congregation, however it is that our church government is arranged. In this case, it would be with the elders. So don't just think of it in terms of the public, and don't think of it as a one-time thing. Church discipline in a healthy church happens again and again and again because people are connected to each other, love each other, and are speaking the word to each other. If at any point on the process of the trajectory of destruction, a wayward heart sees the error of the ways and return to the word in agreement with the word and returns in repentance, then that person is restored and that person is the result of discipline gone right. And so discipline always happens because of the sin of unrepentance, and it's always, the person is always restored because of repentance. Oh, that's simple, and that's a big general principle. We'll look at it more next week, but I think that's good for us to understand. I want to just walk with you through a particularly interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in this particular passage, Paul walks through a correction or walks through a discipline situation in this same church. Now, if you're one of those people that live in this delusion that back in the early years it was so much easier to be a Christian or a pastor, I hope that you just read Corinthians and realize that is not true. This was a difficult pastorate. Difficult pastorate. I actually just want to walk through this text with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church at Corinth has a member of the church that is in an intimate sexual relationship with his father's wife. That means his stepmother. And the church doesn't want to address it. And so Paul writes a letter, we call it 1 Corinthians, in which he spells out what they are to do. I want you to notice these words, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. When you are assembled, he says in verse 3, when you are assembled, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Well, that is not unclear. That's just hard to do. But that is not unclear. All the friends that this man had in Corinth have apparently failed to speak to him. They have all they have determined to ignore the situation or not to call it what it is. And so they have failed to speak the truth to this man. And so now Paul is calling upon the official and public action from the church, and he's calling for it to happen immediately. If the church is an embassy of the kingdom of God's grace in the midst of a present evil age, then the removal of a man from the church is to be viewed as being identified with the prince of the power of the age or belonging of the world that belongs to the devil himself. And so notice the intended result of the severe action. It is the means of bringing him to repentance, that he might be saved on the day of the Lord. It is not an act of self-righteousness. It is not an act of kind of overbearing, authoritative church government. It is really not just some rigid, narrow-minded, fundamentalist church. No. Paul is calling for churches to take seriously when sin is flagrantly displayed within their ranks. And in the mind of Paul, and this is what I want you to understand, in the mind of Paul, if you desire to show love to this man, the church simply cannot afford to allow him to continue unchallenged in a way of life that will lead to his destruction. To allow him to think that he's okay when he is not okay is not loving. It's disastrous to him. I think what often keeps us as individuals from confronting one another and us as churches from confronting sin when we need to and keeps us from intervening when we should is a pre-commitment to love ourselves. It is a pre-commitment to love ourselves more than loving the people sitting next to us right now. And if we love ourselves more than that, then we're not going to risk the loss of relationship that very well may happen if we do the right thing and love them well. So we know a brother or sister and we know them quite well. We've met with them over the course of time and we know their struggles and we know some of their victories and we know the grace of God in their life. But all of a sudden we see something not happening right in their own hearts. We see kind of a negativity or we see some kind of negative responses from them. It is our loving duty to ask the question, is everything okay? Well, yes. Why? Well, because you're out of sorts. You seem to have an attitude that doesn't reflect the way that you've grown over the last year or months or whatever it may be. But that's the way we love one another. We risk the potential fallout of relationship in order to love this brother or sister more than we love ourselves. Loving ourselves stays out of this kind of risky environment. We simply are not going to confront anybody with anything that's unpopular or that they may take wrongly. It's just not worth the risk. And Paul is just simply asking the question, is it loving not to risk to try to save someone from a trajectory that's going to cause them ruin? That's really what's at stake here. The Corinthians didn't want to risk that much, and so they ignored the situation. I think kind of like our own generation, they were just convinced that it was more Christ-like to extend grace than it was Christ-like to confront a particular sin. Well, Paul says they're arrogant. He says they should have mourned. He said it should have broken your heart to see a brother on a trajectory of destruction and you just stood back and watched him go. And this is how Paul responds, verse 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Presumably the boasting of being a grace-preaching church. This unrepentant sin and those who continue to cherish the unrepentant sin must be removed because it is a danger to himself and it is a danger to the entire church. It is like a cancer that is working itself through the entire body. And that's what he means when he says a little leaven will work its way through the whole loaf. Interesting scenario. Verses 5 or 9 through 10, Paul is very clear with the church. He says, I did write to you in my letter not to associate with a sexually immoral person. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would have to leave or you'd have to go out of the world in order to avoid that. He wasn't talking about those outside. He says, I'm talking about those inside the church. So here's what's happening. The church has become very concerned to keep unbelievers out of their membership, but it is not equally concerned to keep unbelief out of the membership. So they've done a good job of saying, no, you can't be a member here because you're living in open sin, but they have not been a good job, once a person became a member, to say that's out of step with your profession of faith. And so in verse 13, Paul says in response, God judges those outside the church, but purge the evil person from among you. Those are very hard words. We hear them as harsh. But Paul's trying to tell us it's actually loving. This is a battle for faith. It's a matter of whether you can believe that church discipline, every phase of it, is actually a loving thing, or is it really just a power thing? Is it really just a control thing? Is it something to use as a tool to embarrass and shame? Well, I think as we continue on, you're going to find out that is really not what Paul is thinking at all. We go from this particular scenario in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think we need to talk just a little bit about what in the world is church membership. You know, a few years ago when we first installed or brought about the idea of actually having a church membership and an actual covenant, that we covenant together to live together in a way that honors God and holds each other accountable. And it was a bit controversial, I suppose. I don't think it was huge. But we had a couple of meetings in the evenings, talked about it, why are we doing this, and all the rest. And someone asked particularly about this section that deals with a commitment to accountability. We're actually asking our members to live their lives in a way that's accountable, that has other people looking at their lives and helping them live out this life together. Not a legalistic thing, but in a way that promotes growth. And someone asked, why in the world would you do that? And my answer then is still my answer now. I'm simply doing, as a pastor, what I would like the church to do for me. I simply do not want to live out this life all alone, in isolation, doing my whole life by myself, holding myself accountable, and finding out in the end that I forfeited my own soul because of a deceitfulness of sin that was never made known to anyone. I'm simply asking the congregation to be for me what I intend to be for you. And that is someone who will speak the truth in love. I still think that that is exactly why I believe in church discipline. Because I need you to hold me accountable, just like you need each other and me to help hold you accountable. Because my heart really is deceitful and beyond cure, and I can't even know it perfectly in any given moment in time. So I'm not going to give myself the opportunity to simply make my way any way I choose. I'm going to live my life with people who will speak to me about things that they think are not quite right. That's what church membership is all about. Church membership is kind of, if you think of it this way, it is church membership seeks to identify the visible church in this location. We're going to come to the Lord's table this morning, and when you see people coming up, for the most part, those are the people who make up membership in Grace Church. I mean, that's who they are. They are people who share and confess a profession of their participation in the grace of God. They are those who profess an understanding of the gospel, that they desire to live together with believers and to serve and to be served in terms of accountability and growth. And they confess their Christianity and the intentions to live in a community, and the elders hear that in a membership interview, and it's their job to either correct what they're saying or believe what they're saying. In the overwhelming majority of those times, we simply listen to people tell us about how they came to Christ and their intentions to desire to grow and all the rest, and the elders just believe them. Why wouldn't we? If there's no reason not to, why would we doubt that? And so in our Constitution, we've made the statement that to be a member, you will have evidences of regeneration. That just simply means there'd be some evidences that you really are a Christian. Well, you say, well, what kinds of evidences? Well, things like this. Things like a desire for the things of God. A desire to grow in your knowledge of Christ, in their service to the Lord. A desire for fellowship with believers. A desire to allow Scripture to guide their lives and to grow in Christ-likeness. We are simply looking for ways that their profession and their lives are in sync. That's it. It's not that hard, really. And we can be duped fairly easily, I suppose. And so we're looking for a profession and a life that sinks. And upon such confessions, we simply take each other at our word, and then we seek to live life together under the lordship of Christ. But if our lives begin to lack a harmony with our profession, then the church needs to exhort and admonish and instruct, and maybe even need to reevaluate the believability of their original profession. So someone professes Christ, and we say, I think that's legitimate, and then life happens, and it becomes obvious that there's a place in their life that they are out of sync with their profession. Well, what is their profession? As we studied this morning in Sunday school, their profession is, I am a sinner saved by grace, that Jesus is the great Savior of whom ransoms me and rescues my life, and now my life is to be lived in honor of Him. I just want you all to help me do that. That's what it means to be a member of a church. There's believability in the profession. Their lives and their profession, they link together. They sink together. When we become unrepentant in any particular sin and our hearts are filled with pride and our unrepentance begins to show itself in bitterness and in nastiness at times, or it might be more subtle and it might be more mysterious and it might be more secretive. But it is, regardless, it is a commitment to love our sin. And when we find ourselves in a commitment to love our sin, then our profession and our lives are no longer in sync. And discipline is the act of addressing this problem in professing people, because their profession is no longer credible. I hope you understand that. A member comes forward and it's shared, this is my life with the Lord. This is my intentions. And by God's providence, He allows circumstances to allow in our lives that reveal what's really in there. And that's when our friends come to our aid. That's discipline. What Paul is really getting at in this section is what happens in membership, really. He's just simply saying there is a clear line drawn around the church. The elders did their due diligence and they said, here's the line that marks out this local body. Not the only local body in Kalispell, certainly not, but this is Grace Church. We cannot then, in the name of grace or in the name of mercy or in the name of anything else, allow that line to become unclear as time goes on. He's simply saying, you made a clear line that marked out the church. Keep the line clear. That's what he's saying. The motivation for discipline has nothing to do with self-righteousness, has nothing to do with power. It's an attempt to lovingly rescue someone from the deceitfulness of sin. That's all it is. When Corinthians didn't want to risk loving this man on these terms, they tried to turn a blind eye from it all, and Paul called them arrogant. And he required them, for the sake of this man, and for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of the visible testimony of the church, to remove this man from among them. And that's what they did. But now we come to 2 Corinthians. And now we have a different situation. I for years thought it was the same situation, but studying it closer, it's clearly not the same situation. And that's why we study the Bible this way. Now we come to 2 Corinthians, and a man has been disciplined, and he's been put out of the church. Now this man is perhaps the ringleader that we've talked about before that raised such a fuss against Paul. And he's been removed from the church. And the church has acted lovingly towards this man who opposed Paul. But now they risk being harsh with the discipline by not restoring him and not lifting his shame. That's what discipline is. Now, what does discipline seek to accomplish? And I'll answer that very quickly. It seeks to restore. I want to remind you quickly of the details surrounding the relationship between Paul and this church. Remember, Paul founded this church, and then he spent 18 months there serving that church faithfully in the word. And when he moved over to Ephesus, things started getting kind of messy. And the church, infiltrated as they were by false teachers and other negative opinions about Paul, they began to distance themselves from Paul and distance themselves from the gospel that he preached. False teachers had infiltrated the church. They'd used their positions to drive a wedge between Paul and the congregation. And then recently, Paul had made what he calls a painful visit to Corinth, where he faced great personal opposition. And it appears from what we learn from the passage that part of that opposition came from one particular person. They were apparently a ringleader against Paul. And he was a man from within the congregation who had great influence among the church. It's assumed at that point that the congregation either sided with this man or they just simply failed to renounce him. Either way, Paul went back to Ephesus, broken and offended, and he wrote to them a letter that we do not have. He says he wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause them pain, but to let them know the abundant love that he had for them. Everything's being motivated by love, regardless of how we might envision it. And in that letter, he apparently appealed to them to return to the true gospel and to return to the affections they had for him and to put this man out. We don't know what the process looked like. We don't know any of the details except for this man has been put out of the church because of a situation of church discipline and where he must have remained unrepentant for a good while. But now he has turned and he's turned back to truth. And now Paul seeks his restoration. Discipline seeks always to be an act of love and rescue for the purpose of restoration. I want to point out just three very important principles related to discipline that we learn from these verses. The first one is this. Paul ensures that discipline is not confused with personal loyalties. Paul is not making this a matter of personal offense. It's not personal. It's about the erring brother. It's not about his own pride. That's very important. He's concerned that the church doesn't use the severity of this punishment of this man as a means of proving their loyalties to Paul. And he's concerned about that. And so he speaks to it. He says, now, if anyone has caused me pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measures, not to make it too severely, to all of you. What's he saying? We're saying, yes, there was an offense. I'm not saying there wasn't an offense to me personally, but there's something bigger going on here. And that is that the false gospel that the man is preaching is actually leading your own souls into perdition. That the problem is not that it was a personal offense. The problem is it was an offense to God. It was an offense to the gospel. It was an offense to the church. And so Paul says, I don't want you to think about this. It's only my personal problem with this man. This is a problem that this man has with God, the gospel, and the church. And so the offense must be understood apart from personal loyalties. It's an offense, but it's an offense to God. And so long as the action of the church is in order to vindicate something personal, restoration will be threatened. The second thing I want you to see is that Paul calls the church to lift the shame from this man. This is very, very important. He calls for the church to lift the shame. Verse 6 through 8, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Listen to Paul. I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. This punishment of the majority is enough. He's been put out, but he's come to repentance. Don't leave him in that state. Don't leave him in limbo. Don't leave him out there. Bring him in, or he might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You hear the heart of Paul. He's loving his enemies. He's loving them by insisting upon justice, but then also being just as insistent upon restoration and grace. When Paul talks about the majority, I don't take this to mean that the church as a whole voted and the majority ruled. Remember, he's talking about the majority of the church that's returned to him. There's still a minority number out there that are still in conflict with him. But he says, but the majority of the church has returned. And then the majority of the church has taken action and they put this false teacher outside of the church, outside of the visible boundaries. They have appealed to him. He's remained unrepentant. And so they've put him out. They've recognized him as being a person whose profession doesn't line up with their lives. They've gone backwards into the, brought the membership interview back into focus, and they've just simply said, there's more information here, and this man's unrepentance is now questioning our ability to discern whether his profession and his life are synced together. In fact, they don't find the profession believable. And so they reach out to this man, and they care for this man, and they pray for this man, and they're doing all the things that they should be doing for this man. And miraculously, this man repents and wants to return. And the church is hesitant. I want you to ask and consider two things. First, I want you to consider, what does this man believe about the church that most Americans do not believe? And I ask that question very seriously. For Paul, and apparently for this man, the church was so central to Christian existence that they never could even conceive of Christians living apart from the visible church. It had a sense of purposefulness and meaningfulness that I think is over the top of most American Christians that I know. I only say that because I've had 25 years of experience in which I question very deeply how many Christians in America would actually follow this process of restoration to save their own souls. I find the American church, just like I find the American culture, very quick to extend affections and even quicker to remove them from one another. I find the American church, just like I find the American culture, I see it very unwilling to live with people who disagree with them. I do not know whether I would see in my day people who willingly put themselves in the place of this man who is removed because his pride got the best of him, and he said some stupid things, and he said some dumb things, and he said them publicly, and he said them on Facebook, and he said them on Instagram, and he said them in his closet, and he said them in anyone's living room. And now that it's come out, he simply says, I own those words. I said those things. I did them to make a name for myself. I did them to make Paul look stupid and foolish. I did them because I was wrong and I was sinful, and I want you to forgive me. I think this man thinks about the church in a way that most of us do not think about the church. I think this man understands that God has ordained that we would so live our lives together that we would entrust our souls to the care of one another for the glory of God. But most of us are a very long way from receiving that kind of gracious care from each other. I also want you to consider what this man's life may have been like if this church did not act. Might he have continued to build his ministry and his followers? Might he have continued to influence churches negatively? How many churches might have he led astray with his false doctrines? What damage could such an ego have done to the kingdom of God? What damage would he have wrought upon his own soul? Do you see why the writer of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, writes the way he does? Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Why does he say that? He says that because it's possible. See to it that there isn't an unbelieving, evil heart inside of you that would lead you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another. That's your job. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He wouldn't have written that if it wasn't possible for our hearts to be hardened that way. And so in the end, we say this very clearly. Brothers and sisters, subject yourself to the love of your friends. Subject yourselves to the love of your church. It will save you from the deceitfulness of your sin. And there isn't another mechanism that's designed to do that. Let your friends speak into your heart. Ask for it. Demand it if you have to. It's a dangerous thing to live an unaccountable life. Having been put out of the church, Paul now calls for him to be restored. You should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with an excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. And here we see discipline working full circle. Yes, it took a lot of courage to put this brother out, but now it's going to take a lot of grace to bring him back. But great hindrance and destruction to the gospel happens if a church does not follow through with the purpose of discipline, which is to restore. Forgive him, he says. Comfort him. Reaffirm your love for him. Lift his shame. Do you understand that in a situation like this, when someone's public unrepentance is so demonstrative that it leads to the place where the church has no other recourse but to put them out of the church? Do you realize what kind of shame hovers over that person? And do you realize that no one else can remove the shame except for those that were offended? That's how forgiveness works. It is the great destruction of the gospel not to make the marker around the church visible and keep it clear. But it is so destructive on a church that actually has courage to function in discipline for the sake of saving a soul. And then they leave the brother or the sister outside and unloved and disattached and under a cloud of shame. That if left there, if there's no public pronouncement, we lift your shame, that brother or sister begins to understand their own life relative to the sin itself instead of relative to the grace of God. I found these words to be so convicting during the week. The act of discipline is necessary to rescue each of us from what could become a deceitful heart, an evil, deceitful heart. And if I don't have any friends in this body, I am on my own to determine whether I'm being deceived. But if I'm living in community with people who know me and people who understand my heart, then they begin to hear things that I didn't hear come out of my mouth. And they begin to question things that I was going to leave unquestioned for a long time. And they weren't going to leave me in a place where I could just justify all of my bitterness and all the rest of the ugly stuff in me and just simply saying, I'm a little frustrated, I'm a little overtaxed, I'm a little this, I'm a little that. You see, what Paul is questioning is whether we're willing to really be friends. Person who has a friend in the church has a real asset. The punishment by the majority is enough. You should now turn and forgive this brother. Comfort him. What's at stake? What's at stake? That's point three. Well, I think what's at stake is the display of the power of the gospel. What's at stake is the visible gospel actually working itself out through offended people into the life of an offender so that there's actually reconciliation. Anyone whom I would forgive, Paul writes, anyone who you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. I have forgiven him already for your sake. What's he saying? I'm simply doing this first so that you feel free to forgive this person. Because what's in the heart of Paul is that there's a real forgiveness, a real lifting of shame. He doesn't want this brother to be damaged. He wants this brother to be restored. What's at stake when we fail to restore one another is that we fail to demonstrate the power of the gospel in true forgiveness and true restoration. When we won't restore, we're being outwitted by Satan. when we won't forgive, we're being outwitted by Satan. And Paul says, we're not ignorant of his devices and schemes. We're just so unwilling. Imagine a man steals and remains unrepentant until the time where we actually have to take public action and remove him from the visible body because of his unrepentance. So we remove him, we pray for him, we reach out to him, and miracle of miracles, he repents. And he wants again to come back into these relationships. But we are outwitted by Satan if we remain so cautious that we will not fully restore this brother. We are leaving him under a cloud of shame that defines him, and we are causing him to become bitter and enraged. Maybe a woman, member of our church, leaves her husband in pursuit of another man. And we have to take action against her unrepentant heart. She simply wants to go. She doesn't want to deal with it. She doesn't want to talk to anyone. She just leaves. And when she repents, if we become and remain so afraid to restore her that we keep her living under a blanket of shame, it could be years before she works through the guilt. She takes her place, reunited to a church, but always under a cloud of shame. For no other reason that the public action wasn't met with a public lifting of shame. Friends, nothing stands in the way of the gospel more than our prideful resistance to forgiveness. And nothing undermines the strength of a church more effectively than the loveless denial of the gospel. But if we're willing to enact in church discipline, but not willing for removal of shame, well, my friends, to the casual onlooker, this just looks like another power-tripping organization. It doesn't look like the whole point was restoration. It really looks like there was a desire to be right. Churches are being torn apart in this country because they lack the gospel motivation to extend forgiveness and remove shame from each other. But that's what forgiveness does. I'm going to bring this morning to a close this way. Forgiveness is God's mechanism for removing shame in one another. And forgiveness actually does these four things. Write them down. We're going to talk about them next week. Forgiveness is an act of the will whereby we commit ourselves to not dwelling on this incident. That's what forgiveness is. I'm not going to dwell on this. Secondly, it is an act of the will whereby we commit ourselves not to use this against them and continue to do so. You see what that means? That means we don't identify this person with the sin. We identify this person with the gospel and the restoring grace of God. Thirdly, it is an act of our will not to talk to others about this incident. That's what forgiveness is. I'm not going to put you in a prison of social pressure. It is an act of my will not to talk to others about this incident. And fourthly, it is an act of our will not to let this incident hinder our personal relationship going forward. That's what forgiveness is. It's a lifting of the shame. So that when a person owns their sin and repents, they feel a sense of shame, but forgiveness is the mechanism that God has given to us to restore them, lifting the shame that they initially felt and affirming our love. This is what God has done for us in the gospel, and this is what he's asked us and commanded us to do for one another. So, maybe some directives. First, I think Christianity is assumed to be a much safer religion than it really is. It's actually a call to be quite risky. Risky. It's risky to love people this way. It's risky to forgive people this way. It's risky to try to rescue our friends. It's risky because forgiveness, because taking that initiative looks so bold and forgiveness looks so weak. It's risky. It's risky. But it's loving. Secondly, to the congregation. Congregation, you have a responsibility to see to it that your leaders are confident to extend discipline when it is required. They are frail men. You do not want your leaders to be in a place for the good of the visible display of Christ in this church. You do not want your leaders always weighing out, well, is this going to be well received by the congregation? If your leaders are asking those questions, the congregation has not done its job. Members, you have a responsibility to one another, to speak the word to each other, a responsibility to extend your commitment to one another, watching each other's lives, not in order to catch people, but in order to love them. There's a big difference. And elders and future elders, we simply have to be willing to love people this way, or we cannot lead a congregation with effectiveness. We're going to practice celebrate the Lord's table this morning. One of the great things about the Lord's table is it's a visible demonstration of who is Grace Church. One of the mechanisms that the elders have for enacting discipline is to ask people to stay away from the table when they're under discipline of the Lord, when their unrepentance is required. When you're seeing the church line up and take communion, you're looking at the church. A visible demonstration of God's grace. Church discipline is not a fun topic. It's a very important topic. Next week we'll look at Matthew 18 and we'll look there at Jesus' words. And again, we'll see that he is expecting us to do a lot of loving. Not to just simply allow the elders to do it, not to allow the pastor to do it, but a church that's loving is a church that's not afraid to obey Jesus. We stand. I am going to bring you to the table. And the table is a visible expression of the gospel. Elders, leaders, if you'll come, prepare to serve. The table speaks to us about judgment, and it speaks to us about grace. It's fascinating that Jesus